Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray today that you will focus our minds on your word, that my preaching will be in accord with it, that we will benefit from hearing this, that you will bless us in this day and in all to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. It's Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. And let us all rise for the reading of the gospel. I don't know your practice. Each church is different, but let's all rise this morning. Luke 24. This is the word of the Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It just so happened, as I was doing a sermon series at my church in New York, that I had chosen to preach on the Gospel of John, and I contacted Dr. Roberts, and he was preaching on the Gospel of John. And I thought, this is great. I benefited from his sermons. And then as I finished the Gospel of John, I messaged him, and I said, "I think I really want to do Exodus next." And he says, "Oh, I've already started on Exodus." And so this morning, as I knew I was coming to Reedy River at least a few weeks ago, I said, "What am I going to preach on?" He's just gone over the Gospel of John and over the book of Exodus. I think he's a little further than me. So if I preach on John or on Exodus, it might sound a little familiar, especially as I've benefited from his sermons. I hope it doesn't qualify as plagiarism. I hope it qualifies as benefiting from them. I do tend to read, listen to a half dozen or so sources each week. So it's not pure Charles Roberts that I repeat. But I have been very blessed by his writings, or his sermons. And so this morning I'm going to be preaching on a subject that I've been thinking on for some time that's not on John's Gospel or on the book of Exodus, although of course there's always connections there. But this morning the sermon title is Reasons to Believe. Reasons to Believe. And I'll be looking at five things in particular. I did see in your bulletin, you have some space there on an insert. If you want to write some of these things down, the 5 points will be on, well, first, the fulfillment of prophecy is sufficient reason to believe the gospel. So the fulfillment of prophecy. Then we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fulfillment of prophecy, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The conscience. And then at the proverbial gates and the peace of God. I'll say those one more time, unless you're a speed writer. You probably didn't get them all. The fulfillment of prophecy, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the conscience at the proverbial pearly gates, and the peace of God. So at my home church and elsewhere, I've really tried to emphasize defining things, particularly when it comes to the gospel. I've wanted to be very clear as to what we believe the gospel is. One author I know has a long list of what the gospel is not, right? The gospel's not you're going to live a wealthy, fantastic life if you're a Christian. Or the gospel is not speaking in tongues or something like this. You know, it goes on and on and on. You see churches, getting deceived, thinking, you know, the gospel is that we shouldn't smoke cigarettes or we shouldn't dance or something like this. So we always want to be keyed in onto what does the Bible actually define the gospel as. And so I've come up with a definition that we've actually emphasized on a Bible tract that we've made for our ministry to the hikers on the Appalachian Trail. I have it right here. It says, "What is the gospel?" So you know what's coming next is a definition and an explanation of it. And really on the back of here, that's where my definition comes from. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is more explicit than elsewhere about what the gospel truly is. We hear the gospel, but what is it? So the way I define it, trying to incorporate a lot of studies on this and other people's answers, I say the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again, showing him, based on the Old Testament prophecies, to be the promised Messiah and Lord, ushering in the kingdom of God with its justice and peace, and forgiving the sins of God's people, so that they are seen as righteous in his sight. Or you might summarize this more, it's what Jesus did and what it does. What he did and what it means. So I've had that emphasis on explaining what the gospel is and defining it clearly. I've given that definition, it's a little long. I can give you the written copy if you're interested. I've used that in not only this gospel tract, but in many sermons. So I wanted to then, with this sermon, sort of take the next step. Well, you now know what the gospel is. I surely hope that you already know the gospel in a clear way. Maybe this definition's a little clearer than your mind set before coming into that. But I want to take the next step with this sermon and say, why should we believe the gospel? Why should we believe the gospel? What are the reasons to believe? Now, ultimately, as Reformed Christians, we always understand that it is, of course, the Holy Spirit that causes us to believe. The Holy Spirit works in us. But still, the Holy Spirit works through means, that there are arguments, good arguments, for the truth of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will work with these arguments to help convince us to believe in that gospel. So that's where those 5 points then come in. So we'll start there with the first one. The fulfillment of prophecy is sufficient reason to believe the gospel. The fulfillment of prophecy. This is something, as you read your New Testament, it's constantly referring to those Old Testament or Older Testaments, as Dr. Roberts says. It refers to these prophecies and the fulfillment of them. And this is fantastic as the Old Testament was finalized 400 years before Jesus Christ. So every time he fulfills something, it is a wonderful thing, this evidence to the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what we see the apostles so often focusing on, is that Jesus fulfills prophecy. And this, in fact, probably has been the most influential point on converting people out of Judaism into Christianity. If they already believe the Old Testament and then they hear about Christ, they see it. They see that connection. You'll find that in the Jews for Jesus, the Messianic Jews. So often it's the fulfillment of prophecy is what has convinced me that Jesus is the Messiah. That can, of course, convince us as well, even if we don't have Jewish ancestry. But when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy, my background as an engineer and a technical person, one of these left-brained, emotionless men, is sort of to be a skeptic of so many things. And so I'm always going, well, you know, what if Jesus went around trying to fulfill these prophecies? What if he went around and tricked people into thinking he made water into wine or that he healed a man? What if somehow he got away with it? Well, you can say this, what if, what if, what if. But when it comes to the prophecy, there are two, and more than two, but two specifically I want to look at, that he couldn't have had anything to do with. Where he was born and who his parents were. No man can make that happen. No magic man can go around and perform this miracle. The reality is, as we find in the Gospels, attested by multiple people who knew Jesus Christ, is that he was born of David, or of the line of David, the king. I always find it interesting if I talk to a Jewish person these days, I say, you know, the Messiah, right? He's supposed to come from the line of David. He's supposed to be of Jesse. They agree. Well, how today do you know if someone is descendant from David? As far as I can tell, they don't know. As far as I can tell, they're unable to determine if a person were to claim today that they're a Messiah. But in Jesus' time, it is possible. We see as we look in the Gospels, we have that those genealogical records. And we think of this, some people might think of this as the boring part of the Scripture, right? The genealogical record. I'm preaching at my home church soon on the genealogical record there in Exodus. And we're very glad that these are in the Scriptures. These are very helpful. And what it's showing there with Jesus as he fulfills that genealogical record, as that record is shown, it's showing that he fulfills that prophecy. And it's nothing that he could have done. He was born of David. Maybe there were some other children born of David as well, but very few in the tiny, tiny place of Bethlehem. Our Old Testament reading there from Micah 5:2 gives that prophecy. Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. Again, he had no control over this, and the prophecy was fulfilled. I never quite buy the argument either that the apostles or someone else might have made up these facts about him either. You have to consider the time period and these people who are devout Jews that believe that lying is a horrible thing and would be risking their own lives for such lies, as we see the martyrs in the early church. These are not lies. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem to descendants of David, the king. So the fulfillment of prophecy is a great confirmation of that truth of the gospel. I think that argument, as any of these, is sufficient in itself to prove the truth of Jesus Christ. But sometimes, of course, we need more. Some people's minds struggle on certain points. Maybe there's some objection that comes up in your mind. But we see, as it continues, more sufficient reasons to believe the gospel. The second one I want to look at, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read about that in the reading today from Luke. When we look at the Christian faith, we find that it's historical faith. These events actually happened. It's sometimes hard for us to realize as we think about biblical stories. The fact is, Jesus rose from the dead. And only this explanation can explain what actually happened there in the early church. You have a group of disciples who, to this point, were not always the closest or best followers of Jesus. I always call them bumbling, stumbling, fumbling disciples. And now their leader has died, and you would think that's the end. And they're in great despair, too. Our leader has died. God's not going to restore the kingdom through this Messiah. He's not going to conquer the Romans and give us our land back. But then, in a very short period of time, they're convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they've seen him. He's resurrected, and he has appeared. They're all convinced, and they're willing to die for it. Paul even says, of course, 500 people have seen Jesus. So the story's not made up by one disciple, nor a plot that they put together, but it actually happened. The history is very clear that Jesus died by crucifixion. We see in the Scriptures that resurrection, but looking at the crucifixion itself, we have it attested to in ancient writings outside of the Scriptures. I mean, there's no historian today that's not a crank. You know, there's no historian that does not think that Jesus lived and that he died under the Romans. The Roman historian himself, Tacitus, says that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate. We know this to be true. Ben, somewhere, I remember years ago reading, if you've ever seen the Anti-Nicene Fathers collection, it's about this big. I don't think I made it all the way through. These are all the writings of the church before the Council of Nicaea. So the first 300 years there. Somewhere, a most fascinating reference I remember in that Anti-Nicene Fathers collection is one of the early Christians mentioned that there was a record of Jesus' death in the archives at Rome. And this isn't a surprise. The Romans are very detailed people. They build roads in straight lines. They build buildings that are square. They keep track of deaths, especially a death as a political situation such as Jesus there under their ruler, Pontius Pilate. The early Christians said that the Romans kept a death record of Jesus and that the Christians asked so frequently to see it that the Romans destroyed it. So these events actually happened. The crucifixion itself certainly happened. But we can't end there. We also have the resurrection. We have the empty tomb. And there is no good explanation of that fact except what we see in the scriptures. The secular writers, liberal Christians, for centuries have been trying to devise a different theory about why Jesus' body was not there. You know, the disciples stole it. The Romans stole it. Who knows? It's interesting. You find the disciples saying that. The Romans must have taken the body. But you have the Romans being paid off by the high priest saying that the disciples stole the body. So they're both pointing at each other. Neither of them actually know where the body of Jesus is. And all somebody had to do to end the entire Christian movement was to find his body. You have this political rabble, you have this revolt threatening, and this Christian movement coming. All someone has to do is find his body, and it would all be over. But they don't find his body, because he has risen. That's what the angel explained. He is not here, but has risen. If you realize what human nature is, you think about what if Jesus' body had been there somewhere. It's unlikely that it could have remained hidden. Think about what the Christians have done through the centuries with every other leader, right? There's relics of the saints that were kept in various places. Had Jesus, any bit of his body remained, it would have been worshipped. But the Lord knows that in his better understanding that would be a very bad thing. We shouldn't be worshiping relics, even if it was a relic of Jesus' body. So the body is risen. It was not found, despite any searching for it. And I think, too, of the climate there. I visited Jerusalem myself a few years ago, and I can't imagine there being a body somewhere, a dead body, that you can't smell. You would think that it would travel and be known very well. If the disciples were hiding a body in the upper room or wherever they were, it would have been found out. So the resurrection confirms the truth of the gospel. I've never seen any decent explanation for it other than what the scriptures tell us. So we have that. We have first the fulfillment of prophecy God is convincing us with, and then the resurrection. And then third, the conscience. I speak about this sometimes, especially to those who are not Christians. So with Jews, they have the Old Testament. I think prophecy is really the emphasis there. But people who are really opposed to God, those who are atheists, you have to ask them, when you sin, you feel guilty. And perhaps when you've stolen your brother's bike, you feel guilty to your brother. Sorry, I stole your bike. Or if you sin against someone else, you feel guilty to them. But who do you feel guilty to when you've sinned in other ways? When you've sinned by not attending church or having lust in your mind or some other great sin? Who is it that you are guilty to? The conscience tells us. We are guilty. We are guilty to the Lord. If there is no God, I say, why is there guilt? It should point us to the truth, the need for the gospel, knowing our guilt. The fulfillment of prophecy is a wonderful thing that can convince us of the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing that convinces us he's the Messiah. But it's the conscience that convinces us of the need for the gospel. So we don't just say, wow, or so what. But we have a reason for this. We cannot appease God. It is in God's plan for this gospel to be true. Gospel is our only hope. So then, as I look at the fourth point here, at the proverbial pearly gates. I don't think there's actually pearly gates. It's not Peter's eternal station to operate those gates. But I ask people, if St. Peter were to ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? More often than not, you get these wrong answers. People say things like, I went to church more often than not. Or, I should be let into heaven because I didn't kill anyone. Or, I wasn't as bad as the other guy. That's the most common, right? I'm not as bad as the other guy. These all seem to be answers from people who don't realize how sinful they are against a holy God. I have to preach. I've been called to preach on the topic of holiness in a couple weeks at our Grand Island Bible Presbyterian Church, and that's a weighty subject as a sinner to come preach on holiness. We don't realize how sinful we are. I'm not as bad as the other guy. Or typically it devolves to Hitler, right? Everything devolves eventually in discussion to Hitler. I'm not Hitler. I'm not that bad of a guy. I think we call that argumentum ad Hitlerum, for those who like to study logic. It doesn't get you off the hook that somebody else is worse than you. I always remember a story years ago I heard told, and someone who's a, let's say, avid drinker, they might drink 12 beers a day, and you come up to them and, you know, say, I want to help you with your drunkenness, with your problem, and their response is, no, I'm not a drunk. You should see my uncle. He drinks 24 beers a day, right? This is what we do with our sins. I'm not that bad. You should see this guy. But the fact that your uncle drinks 24 beers a day doesn't mean that your 12 is an acceptable number. It doesn't make you any less drunk or any more sober. So the conscience tells us that we need the gospel. And at the pearly gates, we have only one hope. The hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I like to tell people the right answer. You know, the most important thing you can know in the world, in this situation. Though sinner I am, this is my answer. Though sinner I am, I trust in Jesus Christ. I rely on him for the pardon of my sins, for the atonement, the covering over of my sins on the cross. Jesus Christ conquered death that I may live. You notice it's all about Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. There's no reference to you in the gospel except that Jesus saved you through his work, not your work. We are blessed by God. Now, finally, as we look for these reasons to believe the gospel, as we understand that gospel and understand it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to believe, we yet have reasons to believe. And the last one I want to look at is the peace of God. Some of us love these historical arguments as we read the scriptures or the ancient historians, and we come to believe through historical arguments. But many of us are living here today, and we want to know arguments about today. But as you look at this world, it's It's simply the fact that the converting power of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing in the world. When you see people, particularly it happens when a person goes to jail and then becomes a Christian, you see that converting power that is unable to happen through any other means. And it's usually in those late, low places when we're desperate that we come to Jesus Christ, the peace of God. We see this peace of God when we read the Scriptures. And we see the authenticity. In fact, if I were to have a sixth point in my sermon, it's the authenticity of Jesus. As you read him, you realize that this is truly the Son of God, that no one can say these things. I always love when they say, he's not like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks with authority. As you read the Gospels, as you read the words of Jesus, and you feel that peace, the truth that he brings, the salvation that he brings, you know the peace of God. You can experience that in your life. It's not reading a history book. But you can know personally that Jesus Christ is Lord. And know that your sins are forgiven. And that conscience, that guilt that you feel, is no more. You can lay it upon Jesus. While it comes back as we continue to sin in this life, you can lay those sins upon Jesus and that guilt that you have and know the peace of God. And if you know the peace of God, you know God. If you know the peace of God, you know the gospel. You can't have peace through any other means than Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his gospel. So let us read the words of God, believe in Jesus Christ, and know his peace. Amen.